Good morning.
You'll notice it's rather warm in here, so we're opening some of the windows. But so please do feel free to take jackets off and ties off. And let's stop there though. David's on holiday today, but we give you a very warm welcome to our service today. And particularly if you're a visitor with us, then do please stay behind for tea and coffee, and let us get to know you a little bit better as you get to know us. A bit better too. We're grateful that Ray is going to bring God's word to us this morning and lead the rest of the service, and also this evening when we meet for worship at 6 p.m. During the week, a few things start to kick off again after the summer. So our house groups meet on Wednesday evening at various locations, and they are in the notice sheet, which you'll either have received as you came in or have it emailed through to you. One correction to point out: the Clinkscales have not moved house. They don't stay in Duddingston Terrace. They do stay in Duddingston Row, as they always have done. So if you're heading to the Clinkscales for the house group on Wednesday, do please follow your usual route and don't try looking for Duddingston Terrace. We're not even sure if there is a Duddingston Terrace, so you may have a fruitless evening if you go that way. House groups are available to absolutely everybody. In the past, we have allocated people various groups, but that shouldn't put you off if you're not in a group or not out of a group. We are now opening them up to absolutely anybody, so feel free to turn up at any of the groups. You don't need to pre-book. You can just arrive at the house at the allocated time, and you'd be more than welcome to join the group. And a cup of tea and a coffee and a bit of cake is usually there as well, either at the beginning or at the end. There are some study questions that are included either in the email or in the notice sheet today. The lunch club will start again on Thursday. I know this is an avenue of outreach that is greatly appreciated by many, many people, so it's great to see that starting again on Thursday at 12:15. And we do want to say thank you to everybody last Sunday who either helped or attended the soup lunch for Scripture Union. It was great that some of £280 was raised for that. Next Sunday, we meet for worship at 11 o'clock and 6 p.m. In the morning, we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 20, and then in the evening in Matthew chapter 16. You might have seen on your chair, there's a little notice that's there about Rob Halligan, who is coming to sing here on the 20th of September. I'm trying to hold up and read at the same time, which Joe Purpose doesn't really work for me. If you want any more information on that, then please do speak to Paul Witherspoon, and he'll be more than happy to give you lots of information on that. Once again, just welcome to our service this morning. I'm going to hand over to Ray as we worship God.
Let's commit this time to God in prayer. Let's pray.
Father God, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts, asking that you would meet us in the place of our needs, just where we are, in the midst of our circumstances, that this day and always, that we would know your near presence, leading and guiding. For your glory we ask it. We ask that all that is said and is done may be said and done to your honour and for your glory. And it's in that vein we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. As a call to worship, let us read from God's word, reading from Psalm 27. This is what the word of the Lord says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Shall we stand and worship God as we sing, Who is there like you? Let's stand.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Almighty God, it is indeed you who by your Spirit are changing us, that we can look to you, Father, for all things, that we can look to Jesus Christ and to the cross, that his blood is sufficient to cover over every sin for every single person in the whole world who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the cross this morning, asking that you, O God, would be at work in our lives, that you, O God, would be glorified in our lives. We are so conscious of our need for you. We are so conscious of our society's need for you. We see the decline and the decay all around us. We see the morality that once was biblical now becoming from the gutter. Oh God, how we need you. How we need your manifest love on the cross to be revealed to this nation. How we need you, O Sovereign God, to come down by your Spirit and work in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of human beings. Would it please you to start with us, O God? Would it please you to start in my life? Would it please you to start in the lives of your people, the church? Would you touch our hearts? Would you enlighten our minds? Would you change our attitudes? That others may look upon us and see Jesus Christ at work and manifest by his Spirit in our lives. God, we need your grace. We need your help. We need you. So hear us. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Boys and girls, this morning we're going to be talking about something called grace and something called faith. And on one hand, you're going to have grace, which is an unmerited gift from God, just like what you get at Christmas every time. It's grace. You get this gift, you don't deserve it. And you always get it. Isn't that amazing? And we have something called faith. That is believing something that we don't necessarily see, but that we actually hope for. And so you have grace and faith on the one hand. And then you have something called law and works on the other. Now we all know about the law, because the policeman comes and he enforces the law. And if you're naughty, the judge gets a hold of you. And you know what's happening. You're going for a trip to what is commonly known as the big house. You're going to the jail if you're naughty. And so there's law and there's works on one side and there's grace and there's faith on the other. That's the two things we're going to be discussing today. Now, I want to tell you about something called iron pyrite. Have you ever heard of iron pyrite? It's a fancy word, isn't it? Do you know what it is? It's these crystals that look very much like gold. Now, you'll know that gold is one of the most precious metals in the world. It's very, very valuable. But iron pyrite looks just like gold. In fact, it looks so much like gold that it's called fool gold. Because unless you know the difference between the two, you wouldn't know if it was gold or not. And so, this morning, what I want you to grasp or to understand or to lay hold of is that we believe in Jesus Christ by faith. We just trust that what Jesus did on the cross was enough to satisfy God's righteous annoyance at us being naughty. That's what we believe by faith. We don't believe that if we're good boys and girls and we do lots of good things and we don't misbehave, and all of that's good. But we don't believe if we do lots and lots of good works that one day a bell will ring, ding, you've made it. You've done enough good works and you can get to heaven. So that's called works by the law. And you do that sometimes, well, sometimes it's like being good to mummy and daddy. We do it because maybe sometimes we're frightened. If we don't, we'll get told off. But actually, that's the wrong motivation. Our motivation comes, our desire, the thing that makes us want to do good things, is love. Because we love God, we have faith and we believe in Him. Because we love mummy and daddy, we do what they say, not because we're scared of them, but because we love them. And so this morning, God wants you to just trust and believe in Him. That what Jesus did for you on the cross is enough. It's enough. And we believe that in faith. And that is grace, a gift from God. Let's pray together. Father God, help us to understand the mystery, the complicatedness, the hard to understand things that are grace and faith and works and law. Help us to believe in you and to love you and to do what our mummy and daddy say, but because we love them the same way as we love you, we do what you say and what they say. It's for Jesus' name's sake we ask this, that you would help us. Amen. Will you join me as we stand to worship God? We're going to sing that you're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. Let's stand and worship God together.
Today's reading from God's Word comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God.
At this point in our service, we worship God in the receiving of our offering. If you're a guest this morning, please feel free to let the offering tray pass you. As we receive the offering, we'll remain seated and sing Psalm 89. Is going to come and pray for us now.
Just before we pray, there is one notice that I forgot to give. As we come to the God of creation, there is some of God's creation at the back on the table. If you want, Ewan and Lucia have brought a rather large pan of plums. So if you're partial to plums, there are some bags there. Please do help yourself to some plums as you're going out for your afternoon snack. But let's pray to God. Hello, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can bow before you. We thank you that you are the God of all creation, and we thank you that we can experience and taste the fruit of your labours, and we thank you that you continually work to ensure that we have sufficient food and supplies. Father, we give you thanks this morning for all that you give to us. We thank you especially for creation that we can enjoy. But we thank you too for your word. We thank you for the Bible, for words which inspire us, instruct us, sometimes rebuke us when we require it and when we read them and understand them. We thank you that we have freedom to read your word and to share it with others, to learn from it and to understand it more, to understand you more. We pray that we would read it when we can, listen to what it is telling us and obey the commands, even when they're difficult. Lord, we thank you that you're sovereign, that you are Lord of creation. We thank you that your name is above every name. And we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. We thank you that you're the God of all comfort. You're faithful, you're merciful, you're long-suffering, and you're tender in your mercies towards us. Father, we thank you that you're Lord of all. We give you praise and honour and worship this morning because you're Lord God Almighty, King of kings, Lord of lords, King of our lives. We thank you that you uphold all things by the power of your word. You are before all things and you were there before all things existed. We worship you and you alone. And Father, in spite of all this, we still sometimes go our own way and do our own thing. And even in the last week and in the last few days, Father, we can think of times that we've perhaps done our own thing and wandered away from you. Perhaps not big things, Father. Perhaps some of us would say, oh, I keep most of the Ten Commandments. I'm okay. But Father, we can think of times either within our own hearts and minds where we've been angry. We've perhaps had pride or had a jealous heart. Perhaps guilty of lying, convincing others or convincing ourselves that we're being truthful. To name but a few, Father, and we come before you this morning and ask for your forgiveness. For these are sins, for the things that we've said, for the things that we've left unsaid, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray for our world. We know that things are not as you had planned. Some living in opulent luxury whilst others struggle with little or no food or water. Going hungry whilst others waste and squander. You know these things because you've given us enough for the whole world. We pray that you'll help us to share. We pray for those suffering under persecution, those persecuted because of their faith in you, and those persecuted for other reasons and those who don't know you yet. Father, we pray that you would sustain and support. Make yourself known to all those under persecution. Meet them at their point of need and give them a real understanding of who you are if they don't know you. Father, we pray for the poor and needy of our world, in our city, in our land, in monetary terms, but also those that are poor in terms of love, those that are poor in terms of having those to care for them, those that are in sickness and in poor health. For all those that need a touch, Father, we just pray that you would touch them, that you would let them know that you're a loving and caring God. We remember again those in Malawi, Lord, and again we would pray that you would sustain and provide for all that they need. We pray that you will light up their lives for those that know you as they seek to serve you, Father, that they would continue in their love and their joy as they reach others for you. We remember Donald and Christine McDonald this morning. We thank you for sustaining Christine's health at the present time. We pray for a longer-term solution and for a successful transplant soon. We remember Cosmos travelling to Edinburgh just now. We pray that you'll be with him, balancing his excitement and no doubt his nervousness. We pray that he would quickly settle in Edinburgh and to his studies, and that we would be able to do all that we can to support and encourage him. We pray for those on our own streets in Scotland and in Edinburgh today, for those who are homeless, penniless, or struggling with life in general. We pray for those who help, for Bethany, the Salvation Army, City Mission and others, Father. We thank you for these agencies. Don't often get the credit that they deserve for the work that they do. Father, we just pray that you'll bless them and bless the work that they undertake. We pray for folks around our church. We pray that you'd help us, use us to reach them for you, to work in sharing the good news, to work in sharing the gospel given to us in the word to the community in which you've placed us. And we pray for those inside our church, here today and for for others who are not here, for those in our congregation that need a special touch, for those concerned for loved ones, for those who are sick or sorrowing or just not themselves. We pray that you would comfort and provide support to meet each one's needs. We thank you for each other, Father. We thank you that you've given us gifts and abilities that make us join together as one body in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you in practical terms for the skills that you've given us in planning and organising, catering, looking after and helping the young or the old, even in just drawing alongside people and helping them along the way, in sharing your word and reaching out to others. Father, help us to be willing for you to take us and use us. We pray that you would use us and use the gifts that you've given to us for the ongoing work of the gospel and for the ongoing work in this place. Father, we thank you for your love, for your care, and for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We ask all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Before we come to God's word, shall we stand and sing to God's glory, Wonderful Grace? David gives me a text this morning in Philippians chapter 3 verse 1 through 11 that far greater men than I took 10 sermons to preach on. And so that will give you an idea of the magnitude, the theological richness and depth of our text to the Christian faith. It's actually the key doctrine of our faith that we're looking at this morning. And I will try and limit myself to an overview and three observations for the sake of your sanity. And so let's begin with an overview. To begin with then, our text this morning is Paul's micro-autobiography. It's a mini-story of his life as he shares his testimony in defence of the Christian faith. It's a snapshot of the story of Paul's life as he suffers in jail, and yet here he is still rejoicing in God and defending the Christian faith that is the gospel. That's Paul's main aim in our text this morning. That's the main thrust of Paul's argument here in our text. It's in defence of the Christian faith against false teachers. This is the overarching perspective of 11 verses this morning. In particular, in verses 2 through 11, Paul is defending the Christian doctrine of justification by faith. The pinnacle of the defence of this absolutely essential Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone can be seen here in verse 9, where Paul says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the only thing that Paul counts of eternal worth in this world. And so if you're tired this morning and you're ready to nod off, before you do, I want you to remember this. That if you remember nothing else, this is the verse that I want you to take away this morning. That if you remember nothing else, that we're to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Remembering that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And it's only by faith in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross that we can be made righteous in God's eyes. That's what saves us. That's what we must hang on to and guard with our lives. And if there's nothing else you hear from me this morning, that's what I want you to take away. Because that's the good news that changes our world. And it begins with us. And so in Philippians chapter 3 verses 2 through 11, we see a specific warning against Judaizers. That's to say, Paul's warning against men who profess to be Christians. They profess to be believers, but they come from a Jewish background of being Pharisees, of being experts in the law. But at heart, these men are still Pharisees, arrogantly relying on their training and expertise. Later in our chapter in verses 18 and 19, Paul tells us that these men are actually enemies of Christ. That they're not, in fact, Christians at all. And their end is destruction. They're not Christians because they don't have faith in Jesus Christ. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their faith is in their works. Their God is their belly. And their glory in their shame, Paul says. And Christians are to be on a guard against these Jews who are trying to impose circumcision of the flesh as a requirement for salvation. Circumcision, as we all know, is a sign of the Old Testament covenant that's applied to the flesh of a male child on the eighth day. And it's a sign that it's of the old covenant. And you would think that would be a clue, wouldn't you? That doesn't actually have any place in the new covenant. One of the wonderful aspects of God's word is that Scripture still speaks to us today. It still instructs us. And whilst Christians may not be facing the same difficulties of Judaizers coming in and trying to impose extra burdens on us for salvation, we still have, nevertheless, false teachers who are trying to twist the truth of the gospel and impose extra requirements for salvation. What I mean is simply this. We have to be on our guard against anyone who teaches faith in Jesus Christ plus something else. Doesn't matter what it is. Have nothing to do with them. For Paul calls such men dogs. Paul's using fighting talk here in verse 2 to make clear what the law was powerless to do was to save people from their sins. Salvation is only possible by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you'll permit me, I want to say that fundamental Christian truth again. Don't miss this. What the law was powerless to do is to save people from their sins. Salvation is only possible by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else has any value in salvation for human beings here on this earth. Nothing. And Paul knew it. Everything else which was formerly of any value to Paul, he counts as nothing. compared to the faith in Jesus Christ. Every bit of his suffering and hardship that Paul endured as a Christian was nothing compared to the insurmountable joy of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Saviour. And so here it is. Here we have it. By way of introduction, we have an overview of Paul's concerns and his purpose in writing our text this morning. You can doze off now. You can go home. Let's look at the three observations. Paul's exhortation, firstly, to rejoice in faith. To rejoice in our faith. Second, to guard our faith. And thirdly, to contend in our faith. And so firstly, rejoicing in our faith. Verse 1 is Paul's exhortation from prison to rejoice in all that we are in Jesus Christ and to cling to the truth and the safety of the gospel. Paul begins Philippians 3 by saying, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Seems like an odd thing to do, to begin with what you'd expect to be an ending. But given that 40% of the epistle is still to come, I don't think we should treat Paul's use of the word finally here as his concluding remarks. Rather, it's in terms of how we understand our section of text this morning, Paul is using this verse as a literary device. And he's using it to sum up the theme of the last two chapters, which was, as you know, gladness and rejoicing. And he's doing that before changing the theme and the tone, because he's going to go on to warn against false teachers in quite adversarial language. And suddenly, all this at the same time, he's telling us that he's going to be returning to this theme of rejoicing later in this epistle. And so you're saying, okay, Ray, we understand that, but what is Paul actually saying to the Christians in Philippi? And just as importantly, what is Paul saying to us in Christchurch this morning? Well, in writing, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, Paul is writing these things from prison. And it's in the context of telling persecuted Christians not to be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, to present a request to God. And so Paul was an authority on suffering. In writing from prison in Rome, Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, is saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul is telling followers of Jesus Christ, hard times will come. Paul is saying Christians will face difficulties. But the secret of our contentment is in looking to God and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Because through him, we are citizens in heaven. You'll remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord said that this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. Friends, if anyone is an authority on difficulty, hardship and suffering for being a Christian in this world, it's surely Paul. But Paul's attitude in suffering was to rejoice, not at the difficulties or the hardships, but rather he rejoiced at who he was in Jesus Christ. He rejoiced in everything God has done for him in Christ. Paul focuses on God and the things of God and not himself or his circumstances or his misery, of which I can tell you Paul knows only too much about misery. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16 and verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. You'll remember in verse 23 that after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, where they were put into maximum security with their feet in the stocks. And all this because they were just going to the prayer meeting and delivered a tormented, demon-possessed woman on the way. That's why they suffered all of that. And you think You've got problems getting to church on a Sunday morning. We just don't know we have problems when we look at Paul, do we? And what's Paul's response to all this shocking abuse? Acts 16:25, we learn that after all this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were in prison. And what were they doing? Wait till you hear this. You're not going to believe this one. They were praying and singing hymns to God. Can you believe it? Most of us would be licking our wounds and shouting about our rights. We would be hurt and angry and most likely feeling sorry for ourselves. But not Paul. He's battered and bloodied by a rampaging mob and a kangaroo court of corrupt magistrates. Paul's sitting in prison in indescribable pain with his feet in the stocks. And what's he doing? What's he doing? He's praying, singing hymns, and rejoicing to God. And look at what happens. The church that Paul is writing to in this epistle, the Christian church in Philippi, it's born. It's literally born out of the blood, sweat and tears of Paul and his co-workers in the gospel. And this is what Paul means when he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. God help us to cultivate a godly heart attitude like Paul, of rejoicing in affliction. That in the midst of every circumstance we find ourselves in, no matter how difficult, that our heart attitude would be to rejoice in the Lord. And so what should a Christian's focus and attitude be in affliction? It's to take our eyes off of our problems and it's to look to God. We are to understand who we are in Jesus Christ and remember what he's accomplished for us on the cross. Because that's where our Christian hope, that's where our joy, and that's where our strength comes from. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And that's why we rejoice when there's nothing in our circumstances to rejoice about. Friends, it's not because we're looking at our circumstances. It's because we're lifting our eyes heavenward and rejoicing that we're only passing through here. We are en route to glory. We are strangers and refugees in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're rejoicing that nothing, absolutely nothing, can snatch anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Saviour. Nothing can snatch you out of God's hand. And that is what Paul and Christians rejoice about. Of all the people in this world, Christians are the ones who have the most to rejoice about. Because the only people who have faith in Jesus Christ will spend eternity in a place of rejoicing with our God. Oh, somebody say amen. Hallelujah. It's when we stop, as it were, navel-gazing. It's when we stop reveling in our own worries. It's when we set our focus on God and not on ourselves that we begin to see clearly and live rightly. Paul concludes verse 1 and with this, so will I, by saying, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And so Paul is unapologetic in writing the same things to the church in Philippi. Of course, being their founding father, Paul would have spoken to these folks, these truths, in person many times before. And Paul's not sorry for writing the same gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. A repetition is no trouble to Paul, because it's the only message that is safe for the church. It's the only message that's safe for salvation in Christ. And it's the only message Christians have that can save this world. And so in concluding our first observation, in verse 1, Paul exhorts Christians to rejoice in our faith and to cling to the truth and safety of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, here we have Paul's exhortation to guard our faith. In verses 2 through 8, Paul is fighting against the false teachers who assail the truth of the gospel and who are threatening the very Christian faith and life. Specifically, in verses 2 through 6, we see Paul warning and rebuking against the false teaching of works of the law by the circumcision party. It's in contrast to Paul's teaching of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the remainder of our verses 2 through 12, Paul is presenting two polar opposite positions regarding salvation. Paul's defending salvation by grace and faith on the one hand, while he is fiercely opposing salvation by works and law on the other. If you can imagine Paul stood here instead of this handsome specimen, he's standing there saying, grace, faith, works, law. No, he's saying, this, yes, that, no. That's what Paul is doing in our scriptures today. But friends, I don't want you to make the mistake of hearing what Paul is not saying here. Yes, he's against the law in terms of the application that these Judaizers want to use it for, but actually he's not an anti-law person. So don't hear what he's not saying. You see, Paul knew God gave men law, and he gave men law for good reason. John Calvin knew it, and so did the other reformers. And see, they understood the place, the purpose, and above all, the limitations of the law. So law then is good at restraining mankind from social chaos. It's good for showing us we are full of rebellion against God. It's good for pointing us to our need for a Saviour in Jesus Christ by showing us we stand condemned under the law by our inability to keep the law. And that's why Jesus, the perfect man, came and kept the law for us. And that's why when we receive his righteousness, we receive the righteousness of one who has kept and fulfilled the law of God perfectly. So Paul isn't against the law. He's against the wrong teaching of those who don't understand the purpose and the place of the law. It's God's plan in regard to God's plan of salvation. And so the law drives us as a driving force, and it shows us our need of a Saviour. The law points us, and as I say, drives us into the arms of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's why our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 19, tells us, I'll put it simply, but it says that the ceremonial laws are superseded. They're swallowed up, as it were, by the new covenant of Jesus Christ's blood. And so that's the ceremonial law. Paul wasn't against it. He loved it. It was good. But the Ten Commandments, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says in chapter 19, section 5, that the moral law is forever binding on both Christians and non-Christians. Can you believe it? The moral law stands forever. Jesus loved it, And he fulfilled all of the law. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, they stand throughout this age. And because of our love for God, we're obliged to obey our God. You see, if you don't understand the right place of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which stands forever, as opposed to the ceremonial law, which is now fulfilled and completed by Jesus, we become, as Martin Luther puts it, anti-law in our thinking. And Martin Luther fought against anti-law, or antinomianism, big fancy word that he coined. And he fights against anti-law in the thinking and teaching of the Christian church because it fails to understand the purpose of the law and God's plan of salvation. Just as these circumcision party guys, Paul is rebuking here in their text, failed to understand the purpose of the law in God's plan of salvation. And so, we've heard what Paul's not saying. Let's hear what he really is saying. The point that Paul is labouring in verses 7 through 11 is the same point he's making in Galatians 2. Remember in Antioch when Paul opposes Peter to his face because of his hypocrisy? Remember that before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back from them. Remember that? Fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. They followed them, doing the same thing. Even Barnabas was led astray. You'll remember that in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13. And here Paul is warning against the same kind of people who are causing the same kind of problems in the church in Philippi. As the apostle goes about preaching the good news that Jesus is the saviour of the world and sinners are forgiven if they will trust Jesus. Trust his death on the cross was a substitution for them. And people are receiving Paul's message. And in their hearts people are being converted. And Paul's establishing churches all over the place. These Jews are going about trying to rob the Christians of their freedom in Christ by trying to impose legalistic rules of circumcision on the Christians. And by so doing, they are diverting Christians from the truth. These men are trying to subvert the gospel, and Paul calls them dogs. That's what he calls them. Paul, never one for mincing his words, blasts any teaching that goes beyond faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, as an essential for salvation. And Paul calls such teaching dung in the Greek. I need to watch what I'm saying here. My Greek tutor's sitting in front of me. Faith in Jesus Christ plus anything else for salvation is worthless, unwanted dung. And it's rejected utterly, completely thrown out. Circumcision of the flesh is worthless dung. It's unwarranted, unmerited excrement as far as Paul is concerned. That's the forcefulness of the language that Paul is using here. But Jesus was pretty emphatic about this kind of external religiosity when in Matthew 15, you'll remember in verses 7 through 9, Jesus himself met this same kind of religious people who thought that by doing religious things they could earn God's favour and somehow please God. As if you could ever have done enough good deeds one day, there would be a wee bell ring, ding, that's you, you're made right in the image of God. You've done enough, you've said enough, you've behaved enough in such a way that God's now pleased with you. Crazy thinking. And Jesus never minced his words either when speaking to these kinds of people. This is what he said. You hypocrites, he says. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you lot, he says. He says, your hearts are far from me. He says, you're honouring me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, and in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what the circumcision party are doing. And that's Jesus' attitude to such things. And so salvation is not dependent on anything that we can do. In fact, we can do nothing to make ourselves right or pleasing in God's sight. Nothing. We can't wheedle our way into God's affections no matter how much we try. No matter how much we sacrifice, no matter how much we give up, no matter how much we suffer, we can do nothing that will come up to God's standards. It all comes short. Nothing short of our very lives is the price that God's standards demand for sinners, for our rebellion. And that's why we're totally, utterly, and completely at the mercy of God for our salvation. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And what does a man have that he can give God in exchange for his soul? Nothing is the answer. We're absolutely at God's mercy when it comes to salvation. We have nothing that we can give God in exchange for our souls. And that's why we are at God's mercy. Mercy that's been manifest on the cross. That's why Paul asserts in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We must look to Jesus Christ in faith and trust God that what he did was enough to satisfy God's righteous anger. That's why Paul derides the idea that religious obedience to the works of the law in the form of circumcision can make anyone a Christian. Paul derides the idea with scorn in verses 4 through 6. Paul is saying, if you think you're right in God's eyes because of your ancestry, as the Pharisees did, that's to say, if you think you're right in God's eyes because you come from a good religious Christian family, or because your external obedience to a set of moral codes and values, Paul is saying here, if that's what you think, you're wrong. None of that will save you, he says. Paul contends that if obedience to a set of external moral codes or values gets you into heaven, then he himself has more reason than anyone else to have confidence in himself, to have confidence in the flesh. Because Paul was, as verse 5 tells us, circumcised in the eighth day. Because Paul was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin to be exact. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. Paul was a better expert in the law of God than all of this circumcision party put together. Because his religious zeal had led him to persecute the Christian church. Religion's mad, isn't it? Faith, that's where life is. So far as being righteous under the law, as far as being righteous because of anything Paul did by obeying a religious code, Paul is saying, I'm blameless in verses 4 through 6. But that won't save me. And by the way, it won't save any of you either. If I may put it this way, Paul's saying, you're too right, we need circumcision of the flesh, but it's of the heart. It's not external rules and mutilating the flesh. It's an internal work of God's heart, subject, the Holy Spirit. It's by a work of God's grace that we receive a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. God's ceremonial moral laws are good, Jesus, the perfect man, came and kept the law for us. That's why when we receive his righteousness, we receive the righteousness of one who has kept and fulfilled God's law perfectly. When we receive that perfect righteousness as we are seen in God, we are seen with Christ's righteousness. God looks on us and he sees us pure and holy. He sees his Son. And that's what Jesus' righteousness imputed to us by faith does. It gives us the image, the very image of Jesus Christ before God. We are in Christ, enveloped in Christ. In concluding our second observation, gathering our faith, we confess our love for God's law as an essential part of our Christian faith, because it points to our need to Jesus Christ. But we guard justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, because it's Christ's righteousness. Our righteousness is out with ourselves and out with our grasp, apart from faith, that makes us right in God's eyes. Finally, and very quickly here, we contend in our faith in verses 10 and 11. I won't do what David does and say finally and quickly and take another 10 minutes. I'll be very brief. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul viewed as contending in the faith. What does that look like in your lives? What does contending for the faith look like in our lives? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we can rejoice in who we are, no matter what our circumstances. Yes, they can be crippling and debilitating. They can be insurmountable and impossible to get over. But we don't fix our eyes on those things. We fix our eyes on you. We look away from our difficulties and problems and we look in faith to Jesus Christ, rejoicing that we're just passing through this world en route to glory, that we're strangers and refugees, and that there's more to come, a life of rejoicing for eternity with our God. That's what helps us rejoice in the midst of affliction, O God. Give us a heart attitude that would do that. Give us a heart attitude that loves your law because it points towards you. And Father, we pray that you would give us faith for any here who do not know you. For those of us who do and need more faith, O God, grant us faith to see Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour and to look to you now and always. It's for your glory we ask it. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In closing our service, shall we stand and worship God as we sing to his glory beneath the cross of Jesus. Let's stand.
Thank you.
Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.